He is risen. There you go. There you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what we are celebrating this morning, the resurrection of your Son, whose life was not taken from him, but he laid it down of his own accord and took it back up again through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, as we open your scriptures this morning, as we study your word, Father, I pray that that same hope, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead would work in our hearts this morning to give life. To give life where there is death, to bring healing where that is needed, to bring reconciliation, to bring everything that we need, Father, to live a life that glorifies your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, it is Easter Sunday, and you just saw some resurrection stories, if you will. Three different individuals, one couple, two different individuals, and how their relationship with Christ brought about change. But there's enough left out of those stories that you can listen to each of those stories. It's one thing is very clear. Here's what's clear. What's clear in all of those testimonies is there is a before and there's an after. With Brock and Danielle, you can tell that their marriage was shaky, and then they got help, and now it's better. With Austin, there was a kid whose confidence rested in his own abilities and his ability to just to make friends, but there was something missing, and he met some rock-solid Christians, and now things are growing. There's Jeff, a guy, a drifter, hopping freight cars, living on the street, hopeless, and then some guy named Rob brought him into his home, and now things are better. There's enough in those stories that tell you there's a clear before-after picture, but it doesn't necessarily tell you exactly what happened to bring about such change. Before we get into how the resurrection and what Christ has done brings about change and where our hope is, let's talk about where our hope is not. I guarantee you that most people that listen to those three testimonies, most people, if you just watch what you saw there, they hear Jesus, they hear church, they hear Christians, but here, let me interpret what they hear. What many of you might actually hear, that change happens when someone helps us identify what's wrong in our lives. Maybe that's somebody gives you a Bible. Maybe somebody invites you to church. And now you start to see, well, I've been doing it wrong. And then they help you understand what you do that's right. And so you repent of what you did that was wrong and start doing it right. In other words, here's all the dumb things you're doing. Stop doing said dumb things and start doing said awesome things and your life will change. That's not Christianity. And that's not what happened in those testimonies. There was change and there is change. It's still ongoing. But it's not simply a matter of, you know, what we really need to do is identify what we're doing wrong, stop doing what we're doing wrong, and start doing what's right. Now, here's the weird thing. That's what most people think Christianity is all about. It's not. That is not what the gospel's about. That's not the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Here's what changes people. People always do what they do because they believe what they believe. That is a universal truth. Universal truth. Everything that I will do in the next 5 minutes, everything that I will do in the next 5 weeks, everything that I will do in the next 5 years, everything that I will do for the rest of my life will be predicated on what I believe to be true. And that is true for you as well. Every decision you've ever made in your life, good or bad, every decision that you ever will make in your life, good or bad, will be predicated upon where your hope is, what you believe is true, where you think what you think is going to derive or bring you happiness. That's just how we act. That's a true statement for all human beings. Now, for Christians, the three stories that you saw there, and for Christians worldwide, that foundational belief is set upon the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is foundational to those stories that you saw. It's foundational to the story of each and every individual Christian that's ever walked the face of the earth or ever will walk the face of the earth. So the resurrection is foundation to our belief. Or is it? Now, For those of you that are visitors at Grace Community Church, welcome, and you're probably concerned right now, what kind of church am I going to where the pastor's confused about the resurrection, and where he has to ask the third bullet point in the sermon if it's actually relevant? I'm not confused about the relevance of the resurrection, but I want to be open and I want to be transparent that I believe the church is confused. When I say the church, I'm talking about professing believers, people that assume that they're Christians. They come to church, they come on Easter, they come on Christmas, they come every other Sunday in between. There's great confusion about what the resurrection is actually about. So what we're going to look at, we're going to look at the two ifs of the resurrection. The two ifs of the resurrection. First of all, if it actually happened, you cannot have a foundation for your belief if your foundation is based upon a fantasy or based upon mythology. If the resurrection is not a historical event, it matters. On the flip side, if in fact it is a historical event and it actually happened, it also matters. So that's the first if it actually happened. The second if is if I actually believe it, or if you actually place your hope in the resurrection. It may have actually happened. It may be a historical reality. But if you and I aren't standing on that, if that's not our hope, it won't bring about any meaningful change for us. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at both of those two ifs. So let's take a look at the first one. If the resurrection actually happened, is it true? I was reading a sermon, a transcript of a sermon that John Piper preached back in 1988 on the resurrection and the subject of relativism. The subject of relativism is this. Relativism means that truth is relative. So you believe what you believe is true, and if it works for you, great. I'll believe what I believe is true, and if it works for me, great. And if what we both believe is contradictory, it doesn't matter. It's true for both of us, depending on perspective, because it works. That's relativism. So Pastor John Piper was talking about listening to a radio interview on public radio as he was driving somewhere with his wife, and the interviewer was interviewing a well-known skeptic of Christianity, a well-known atheist who does not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, who certainly doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, so forth and so on. And so the announcer asked this individual the following question. So do you believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead? Now, here's how he responded. Now, you heard that I said he was an atheist and doesn't believe in the resurrection, right? Okay, here's how he responded. Yes, for Christians, I do believe that he rose from the grave. So how can you not believe in the resurrection but then believe that Jesus rose for Christians? Here's what he did not mean. He did not mean that he personally believes that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead on behalf of Christians whom he would save by his death, burial, and resurrection and the atonement. That's not what he believes. He does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. However, he believes that you do believe that, and it works for you. Therefore, it's valid for you. Does that make sense? It doesn't to me. I see that you're nodding yes. It doesn't make any sense at all to me. Not at all. So it didn't happen, but it works for you, so therefore it's true. No, it's not. It's not true. If it's not true, it's not true. See, here's what truth is. The definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality. That's what truth is. So here's a statement. I have a unicorn living in my closet. Is that true? See, you don't even know how to answer that. You're confused. Do you know why you're confused? It's because we live in a relativistic culture. You're afraid that if you say no, Brooks, that's not true, that somehow someone's going to say, bigot! Bigot! You're questioning someone's belief. Oh my goodness, it's okay to question what one believes. Look at what Paul said. And if Christ has not been raised, well, now Paul's confused. No, he's not, but he recognizes there is a great deal of confusion about the resurrection. See, here's the first part of 1 Corinthians 13. The first part of Corinthians 15, 1 through 13 starts out this way. What you've received is from me is of first importance. First of all, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the grave according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter. That he appeared to the rest of the apostles. That he appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. And later, that he appeared to James and the rest of the disciples. And last of all, he appeared to me as one who is untimely born, who am not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So that's the first part. That's the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. He's establishing that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical, observable reality that many, many people have witnessed. And those, he said, most of those people are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, referring to the 500 people that witnessed the resurrection of Christ. So he's saying, he's staking everything on a historical reality. But here's the problem. There were many in Corinth who said that the resurrection didn't happen. And he's saying, okay, let's just roll with that just for a second. Let's say that it's comparable to a unicorn in my closet. All right? Yeah, by the way, if you find it difficult to believe that people rise from the dead, that's not abnormal. That's quite normal. Okay? Because it doesn't happen. Or does it? See, that's the issue here. Paul's trying to establish whether or not it actually happened. So he's examining the if of the resurrection, whether or not it's historical. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. It's worthless. And by the way, your faith is also in vain. It's vanity. It's meaningless. If we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And then he says, for if the dead are not raised, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Your faith is utterly futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. You see, here's the thing. If what we believe is not historically a fact, if it's not true, then it's the worst of all possible news. It doesn't matter if it works for you. If it's not true, it's not true. Because what does "it works for you" mean? It helps you trudge through life. It's kind of like whistling in the dark. So if you're afraid of the dark, if you just whistle, it helps you overcome your fear, but it doesn't do anything about the boogeyman in the dark. You can still be murdered while whistling. You're aware of that, right? Just watch all of the horror movies. They whistle and they try to... Whistling doesn't change anything. Okay, this is what Paul's saying. We are to be pitied above all people. If we believe something that's not true, it's an utter and complete joke. It's a joke. It's vanity. It's meaningless. But here's the deal. If what we believe isn't true, but it doesn't matter, well, then who cares? The unicorn thing. What's the worst that could happen if I find out there's not a unicorn in my closet? Well, that depends on how many people I told. If I didn't tell anybody, but I believe it, and I open my closet and there's no unicorn there, well, then I kind of feel stupid. But if I told the entire world that the meaning of my existence and the basis for my future is staked upon there being a unicorn in my closet, well, that's a different story. You see, that's what the resurrection is. It's not a unicorn, but everything is staked on it. And if it's not true, you pull out the linchpin that holds everything together. And the meaning for your life just basically goes away. That's what Paul's saying. If Christ, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Your Christian faith is an utter joke. It's laughable and it should be laughed at. That's not true. Shouldn't be laughed at. Pitied is the appropriate word. Because laughing at someone who believes something stupid implies that you're a jerk. Okay? But you should pity them. You should pity me. If, in fact, Christ has not risen. But what if he has? If, in fact, Christ Jesus has risen, then what he said about himself is true as well. that he is in fact God who became flesh, that he does in fact love you and have a plan for your life, that he has in fact taken your sins upon himself and given himself for you, that he does and will in fact give you his righteousness as a complete unmerited gift, that he has in fact conquered sin and death, and that you cannot be condemned for your sin, and that you will be raised again on the last day, and that you will be given life to your mortal body. All of those things are true, provided that the resurrection is true. And if it's not, this whole assembly is a meaningless joke. But at least you get to have brunch in a few minutes. It's a joke. So just call it that. Unless, of course, he's risen from the dead. Some of you are not convinced. You say, Brooks, I get it. You're passionate. You clearly firmly believe this, and you spit when you talk, so it must be true, right? Now, my passionate belief about something doesn't make it true. You know that, right? And if you don't, you've bought into the idea of relativism. What I believe doesn't make something true. Whether or not it's true makes it true. Now, you're not convinced, some of you. I get that. You're in good company. The apostles were not convinced. They were not convinced. When Jesus first rose from the dead and the first reports, the women were the first to receive the resurrected Christ, and they came and they told the apostles. They did not believe. They said, our women told us crazy tales about him rising from the dead. They didn't buy it. And then when Peter saw it, he came back, and then Jesus appeared to the apostles all but Thomas. Thomas was not there, and they then told Thomas, Jesus is risen. And what did Thomas say? He didn't believe it either. He says, I'm going to have to see it for myself. I'm going to have to place my hands in the wounds in his side and the wounds in his hand. I will not believe it unless I can actually verify it. And then, of course, Jesus appears to Thomas. He says, Thomas, here's my side. Here's my hands. And Thomas falls at his feet and says, my Lord and my God. But that's not my favorite. My favorite is in Matthew chapter 28. Chapter 28, it's the Great Commission verse that we quote often here at Grace Community Church. In verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he rises and ascends into heaven. He said, Brooks, I don't get it. What's that have to do with the disciples doubting? Well, back it up to verse 16. Verse 16 says, now 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Are you kidding me? They've spent 40 days with the resurrected Christ and they're still not sure. So if you're unsure, you're in good company. The disciples were freaked out by the resurrection because they weren't looking for it, but they saw it and they believed, but they didn't believe. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Keep walking with us. We're going through the Gospel of John right now as a series. We've taken a break from that this morning as we're studying the resurrection. But at the end of the Gospel of John, John reveals the purpose for the Gospel that he wrote. He said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones that you're reading, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So keep asking hard questions. Don't take what I say at face value. Ask hard questions. Read the scriptures. Journey with us. If you ask, you will be answered. If you knock, the door will be open. If you seek, you will find. This is Jesus' promise to any and all who come to him. If you sincerely want to know, to all who seek him with all their heart, they will understand. If you have an open mind. If you have an open mind. Now, some of you, you're not there. No, I believe. I believe that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are as historically reliable as my birth, and my death will be someday. I believe that with all my heart. You know, I don't need to be convinced of the historical resurrection. That's why I'm here celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But for many people, it's not a matter of whether or not you believe the historical resurrection. You say, I do believe the historical resurrection, but when I look in the mirror, I see a person who hasn't changed. I see a person who's still beset by sins. I see a person who's still selfish. Like those testimonies before, you see the befores. You say, I'm the before. I'm the person, like Brock said, How come I can't love my wife as Christ loved me? How come I can't love my children as Christ loved me? As Jeff said, I go through life and sometimes I want to take my life because I don't see any hope. I don't see any point. I'm lonely. I don't trust people. How come I'm that person? How come when we look in the mirror, we see a person that doesn't exhibit the Christ-like qualities that our Savior that we say we believe in has? Why do we continue to fail? Some of you believe in the historical resurrection, but you don't see any tangible difference in your life, and you don't know what to make of that. That's very, very, very common. So the first if is, if the resurrection is real. Okay? But even if it is real, there's a second if. And the second if is covered in Romans chapter 8. If the resurrection is actually my hope. So it's real. It's not a unicorn in a closet. It's a historical event that happened at a place and time in history. It's real. It happened. But is it your hope? Is it what you are standing on? If it's true, it could be a foundation, but only if you're standing on it. You may not be standing on it. It might be true, and you might acknowledge the truth of it, but you're not resting in it. You're not trusting in it. That's the second if. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, what Paul is talking about primarily here in verse 11 is the fact that if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, what Paul's saying, there's going to come a future time when the resurrection of the dead will occur, and all who have trusted in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, will be given new resurrected life, new bodies, no sin, no death. That's a future tense. However, it also implies that in this life, while we still carry around this body, this which is corrupt, which is weak, which is prone to temptation, which is prone to sin, it also means that very same Spirit who will someday give you literal resurrected life will give you spiritual life to empower you to walk for him and bring glory to him. So he will bring about change. He'll give you life, righteousness, and future life. So, but then there's that troublesome word in the beginning of verse 11. If in fact the Spirit dwells in you, well, that begs a question. Does the Spirit dwell in you? You know the answer to that? Maybe. Maybe not. It's contingent. It's contingent upon where you've placed your hope. You say, well, Brooks, I go to church, and that's relevant how? What does that have to do with anything? Well, I'm here, aren't I? 2 years ago, I did counseling for a couple. They don't attend Grace Community Church because they live an hour and a half away, but they were referred to our church by some mutual friends, and they were having really, really hard time maritally. They've been married for over 30-some years, and they're in their late 50s, and they were separated for, they've been separated for 6 months. And so they called, and they said, can you do marital counseling? So they came over, and I met with them, and the wife did most of the talking, and you'll see why in a second. And she had said that we'd been married for over 30 years, and the first 2 years of our marriage, my husband had an affair with one of my best friends. And obviously, it rocked me, it rocked us, and I caught him and caught them, and he repented, and he asked for forgiveness, and I granted that, and we worked through it, and we made it work. And I thought that was a one-time thing. But 6 months ago, he was arrested in a prostitution sting, and I found out that the last 30 years were a complete lie, that he's had multiple affairs, that he visits strip clubs, that this is not the first time. And so I had in mind, my whole family, my kids even said, you should divorce Dad. And so we separated, and I haven't been able to pull the trigger, but I don't even know why I'm here, honestly. I can't imagine trusting him ever. I don't know what to do. I don't feel like I want a divorce, but I don't know how to go forward. What do we do? That's a mess, right? So we started with the gospel, because I never presume that anybody that comes into counseling or anybody that comes into this church actually understands what the gospel is, and I don't presume that they believe it. That's why you hear it so often. I don't actually presume that you understand or believe it. And so I went through the gospel with them and explained it point by point by point, and encouraged both of them to go home and consider this and to pray. And then the next session they came back, and the husband had received Christ before he came. God had used his sin and his transgression to just literally crush him. And so a friend, someone that he works with, had shared Christ with him. And so he was newly born again, even before he came to counseling. But they had been going to church their whole lives. And here's what the woman said the second counseling session. She said, what I realized for the first time is, for the last 25 years, I've been attending church thinking that the gospel was for people like my husband. I did not understand that I needed it too. She said, I taught Sunday school, and I didn't understand that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me. She was not born again. The Spirit of Christ did not indwell her, even though she indwelt the confines of a church building. Do you see how that is so common? It's so common. We see that the gospel is for those horrible sinners like her husband. But as for many of you, you teach Sunday school. You've been that person. You didn't date wild women or the tame ones. You just, hands off. You were the good kid. You were like Austin in the testimony. I was a good kid. But you didn't see your utter need of Christ. Why? Because you're quote-unquote good compared to other people. That was the Apostle Paul. That's many, many people. And that's why many people are not, in fact, indwelt by the Spirit of God, because they don't see their need of him. They think that change is brought about with, well, you just identify what you're doing wrong, identify what you need to do right, and start doing right. It's not how it works. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, then anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to him. Now, that begs the question, do you belong to Christ? Have you recognized that your righteous acts done to gain merit with Christ, have you recognized that those are just as offensive as the unrighteous acts of that woman's husband? Some of you are struggling to even admit that that could even be possible. It bothers you that your good deeds done to gain favor with God could be as offensive to God as someone else's bad deeds. They are. The whole class of the Pharisees, the reason they're so obnoxious is for that reason. And we never identify with them when we read the Bible, do we? We don't read the Bible and say, you know who I really identify is? Those self-righteous Pharisees. That's totally me right there. Or they're the ones that nailed Jesus to a cross. They're the ones who missed the gospel. They are the most religious people in the story. And the church is filled with them. Filled with them. And that's why Jesus said, the prostitutes and the sinners are entering into the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they knew they were broken. They knew they were broken. So the first if the resurrection actually happened, the second if it's actually your foundation, do you really believe it? The whole chapter, Romans chapter 8, was written because we need assurance. We need that assurance. Why do we need assurance? Because we're unsure. I'm not trying to be glib there, but the reason we need assurance is because we wrestle with assurance. We're not sure. Here's two things that shake our assurance of whether or not we're truly standing on the foundation of the resurrection. That is, if you first of all understand it's historical. Two things shake our assurance, and the first is our own sin. The first is our own sin. The second is just suffering. Those two things can really, really shake us and really, really shake our confidence. The first is our own sin. We look in the mirror, and like Brock in the testimony, you're like, okay, I know that Christ loves me, but I don't, that doesn't translate into me loving my wife. That doesn't translate into me loving my kids. So, and sometimes we do things which even shock ourselves. Have you ever done something that you've said or something you've done that you think about and you're like, how could I even do that? How could I even think that? You're stunned by your ability to think and to do certain things that you wouldn't want anybody else to know that you did, but you know, and you're just blown away by, how could I do that? And it shakes us to the core, and we wonder, could Christ in fact even indwell me? And then there's suffering. Human beings undergo suffering and things happen, and you start to ask, if this is real, if not if it's real, since I'm enduring such suffering, how could God actually still love me and be in control? Those are two things that really shake us to the core. So Paul writes the eighth chapter of Romans to anchor Christians' faith so that they know. He's not asking the if, hypothetically, to instill doubt. He's asking the if to show that their faith is placed upon something, the foundation of their faith is placed upon something which can't be moved. So this is not an if as in you should question your salvation. This is a if, and then if this is true, you're firm. You're absolutely firm. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And that same spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. Let's take a look at the two things the resurrection ensures from chapter 8 of Romans. First of all, the first half of Romans 8 ensures that your struggle with sin cannot and will not derail you if you're standing on that foundation. That is, if the Spirit of God is indwelling you. Okay? That's a big if, granted. So it begs the question, well, how do I know the Spirit of Christ indwells me? How does one receive the Spirit of Christ? John, in his gospel in the first chapter, in the 12th verse, he says, Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or a husband's will, but born of the Spirit, born from above. Okay? So he says, if you're born again, if you're born from above, and we know how to be born again because Jesus told that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, you can't even see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born from above, born of the Spirit. And then he says in John 3:16, how a person is born of the Spirit. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then Paul gives that clarity in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where he says, having believed, that is what Jesus just said to believe in, having believed that Jesus died for your sin, was buried and rose again on the third day, and that you've trusted him, having believed, Paul says that you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance until we are redeemed. A deposit guaranteeing. So here's what happened. There was a transaction. When you and I, when we trusted, that is provided we have trusted, when we trusted in Christ, when we recognized that we were sinners, when we recognized that we were lost apart from Christ, regardless of where you're at on that spectrum of moral debauchery to self-righteousness or wherever in between, when you recognized you're lost apart from Christ and you cry out to that Christ and you say, Lord Jesus, save me, I'm a sinner, I know you rose from the dead, give me life. Paul says, at that moment, you were raised to life, and the Holy Spirit was given to you and indwells you and is a seal, it's a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Therefore, Romans 8, verse 1 says that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? It means that when you fall and you fail morally, you cannot be and will not be ever cast away by Christ. He says, hey, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. Even though you should forsake him, he will not forsake you. Because the Spirit of Christ indwells you. You can't be condemned. You can't be condemned. That's good news, because we're worthy of condemnation. Well, at least I am. You can't be condemned. And verses 9 through 11, the verses we just looked at, says that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and that Holy Spirit, it testifies with our spirit that we are, in fact, sons and daughters of God, that we are adopted as heirs. And Paul says, by that, we cry out, Abba, Father. He is our daddy. He's not somebody we work for, that if I do enough hard work and if I do all the right things, that maybe he'll accept me. No, by virtue of the fact that you have the Holy Spirit, you and I are his sons and daughters, accepted and loved on the basis of who we are in Christ, not on the basis of what we've done for the family recently. You see the difference? It makes all the difference in the world. That your acceptance before God is based upon who you are in Christ, not upon what you've done for Christ. And therefore, when you sin, you cannot be condemned, because he's already been condemned in your stead. And then lastly, in the second half of verses 12 through 17, Paul says, therefore, so then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So because we have the Spirit and because we've been set free, we're debtors to Christ to live for him. And the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, that ensures that we won't be condemned, that ensures that we'll never be cast out, that ensures that we're sons and daughters, that same very Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies so that we can actually struggle and wrestle and say no to stupidity and say no to our own flesh and to actually live for Christ who died for us. We can actually grow. We can actually take part, and we can actually follow Christ. We don't have to be passive. Just we don't have to react all the time to everything that comes into our life. We can actually chart a course and actually allow the Spirit to work in us and empower us. You can battle sin, not in order to gain God's approval, but because you already have it in Christ. So that's the first half of Romans 8. The second half, it dictates that your sufferings won't derail you. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you, that's the very same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. Your sin can't separate you from God, and anything else that you experience can't separate you. Your suffering can't. Your suffering can never derail you. Suffering, including the consequences due to your own sin. When that husband made that choice, he opened a world of pain on himself. He was shamed, rightly so, his community, his wife, his children. That's a natural consequence for his own actions. And sin brings natural consequences, and they hurt. They hurt. But your suffering due to your own sin cannot derail you from God's love for you. It can't. It can't derail God's purpose for you. That includes sin against you, which is not a consequence of your sin per se, but it's a consequence of someone else's sin. The wife, on the other hand, an innocent party in this. She didn't cause her husband's infidelity, right? She didn't cause it. It's not her fault. Yet she experiences tremendous amount of pain, tremendous amount of, of shame. Maybe she wonders, did I do something wrong? This is how it works. When someone else does something against you, it hurts. And what Paul is saying is because you have the Spirit, what they've done against you can't undo what God's going to do in and through you. And then there's the kind of suffering that has nothing to do with your sin. It doesn't even have anything to do with people's sin against you. It just is. Sickness, death, tragedy. It's not your fault. You didn't cause it. It just happened. And you question, how could God love me if he would allow this to happen? Here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Let me tell you what he doesn't mean by that. He doesn't mean that your suffering is inconsequential and therefore not important. He's not saying that. That would be mean-spirited and utterly false. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that our Savior has suffered in every way like we have suffered and empathizes and sympathizes and understands and intercedes for us. Here's what he says right after that. I don't consider the present sufferings worth compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in and through us. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words that we can't possibly understand because he searches our spirits and he knows exactly. He knows every molecule about us. He knows us inside and out. And the Holy Spirit that God has called to indwell us, that will give life to our mortal bodies, that very same Spirit searches your spirit. And then here's what he says in verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, your sin and your stupidity that's caused you pain, the Holy Spirit's going to use that to transform you and to mold you into the image of his son. Your pain that's caused by someone else's evil behavior, God's going to use that pain to make you and mold you into the image of his son. Your pain caused by seemingly random events in your life, God's going to use that pain, that rejection, that loneliness, that depression, he's going to use all of that to bring about a transformation in you because he has the Holy Spirit living within you. He's going to use that to bring about his glory by making you more and more and more like his son. Now, here's what many of you are thinking right now because you're hurting. You're thinking, Brooks, how dare you insinuate that the pain that I'm experiencing right now can actually be used to bring about good. How and where do you get off saying that? Here's the foundation for why I can say that this is true. 2,000 and some odd years ago, the greatest act of human maliciousness and evil and malice and murder was carried out on the most beautiful, innocent, righteous human being that ever lived and walked the face of the earth. Those very self-same righteous people who didn't need Jesus falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy. Trumped up trial, false witnesses, the whole nine yards. You cannot get any more unjust than what took place with the court between Caiaphas, Ananias, and Herod, and Pilate. And Jesus Christ, who is God, became man, who dwelt among us, who did not know sin, but yet was tempted in every way as we were, he gave his life, he allowed himself to be victimized by humanity. He allowed himself to be murdered. He allowed himself to experience injustice, to experience the full force of human wickedness. Nailed to a cross, the most brutal historical form of execution that man has ever devised, the worst event in the history of the world, the very worst event in the history of the world, because of the Spirit of Christ, made it the very best event in the history of the world. And that Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the very same Holy Spirit that indwells you and will utilize every ounce of pain and suffering to make it to your advantage, that you will behold him as he is and glorify him as he is when you see him face to face. That is why Paul says, I'm not going to compare what I'm going through right now to what he will reveal in and through me in the last days. And that Spirit which will accomplish that is living within you right now, maybe. Or is he? I don't know. But he could be. He could be. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells within you. Do you want that life? Are you sick and tired of looking in the mirror and saying, why don't I ever see growth in my life? Why am I still wallowing in my sin? Why am I still ridden with shame? Why am I still ridden with guilt? Do you want to grow? Do you want more? I'm not just talking about heaven and pie in the sky by and by. Yes, that too. I'm talking about, do you want to have the Spirit of Christ in you today to give life to your mortal body so that you can love as Christ loved, so that you can forgive as Christ forgave? That's a promise that the scriptures, that the gospel says it's yours for the taking. That's why Jesus says, to all who come to me, to any who labor, I will give them rest. Do you hear what he said? To all, not to those who have got it figured out, not to those who haven't done the really bad stuff, but those, all who come. If you're weary, come. That's why Paul says, to all who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And he will never leave nor forsake you. Here's what he's talking about. Just take your stand on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ as more than a historical event, but as something that Christ did specifically for you, because that's what he did. He desires for you to know and experience that. That's the meaning of the resurrection, and that's not an if. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that if there's somebody here who they don't know or they desire to know you, I pray that your Spirit would lead them to cry out to you. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Save me. Give me your Spirit. I don't even know what that means, Lord, but I'm praying that you would do what you promised to do in me, what you promised that Paul said would do in the future for me, not because I deserve it, but because you promised it, Lord. I pray, Father, for the people that are here this morning listening to these words, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would bring about that resurrected power in our lives, that we might live for you who died for us. Father, we worship you and we adore you because you're worthy of that worship. In Jesus' name, amen.